We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
We're in the second week of our Twisted series. If you missed last week's sermon, go check it out on the podcast. We're talking about some related things in the area of predetermined, preordained things. Not every scripture that we tackle in this Twisted series is going to be about that, but the first two have been like that. This week, we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 9. If you have any questions, text our anonymous line, 214-856-0550. Go ahead and just save that in your phone. It's anonymous, and anytime you have questions or just want to talk anonymously, just pop us a text. I want to remind you of our working definition for twisted scripture. Here it is: to alter the meaning of a scripture passage from its original intent. That's what it means to twist scripture. In correctly handling God's word, never assume you know what it means. That's one of the major ways things are twisted. We just assume we know what it means. Just because you heard it taught one way doesn't mean that that was the correct way. And it doesn't necessarily mean that isn't the correct way, right? So make sure we're always looking into the Word of God. Romans 9 is often used to support predestination. It's a belief that God predetermines everything that happens. Everything that happened today, God decided a long time ago, that's going to happen, and that's going to happen, and that's going to happen, all right? It also is referred to as Calvinism. That's another identifier of this belief system. Using scripture in Romans chapter 9, some try to say that God creates people and that he has predestined these people to go to hell. And he's also created some people that he has predestined to go to heaven. And just the other day, I was talking to someone on a forum the other day, and I was talking to them about predestination. They were a Calvinist, and they said, "You just don't understand the gloriousness of God's mercy." And I said, "That's really easy for you to say. You think you are predestined for heaven. Of course you think it's glorious and beautiful. If you were predestined to go to hell, I don't think you would think it was so beautiful." They didn't respond to me. I think they gave up on me. I was predestined never to turn towards them. All right, jokes, all right. There are variations on Calvinism, and we don't mean to lump them all together, but for time we will today. Nor do we mean to suggest that people who adhere to Calvinism are less than absolutely loved by God. Do not think for one moment we're saying if you believe this predetermined thing that you are not loved by God. In fact, I would tell you this, there is room in heaven for Calvinists. God has plenty of room for everybody that wants to seek him. Can somebody say amen on that? Amen on that. All right, good. I'm glad y'all like that. Yeah. Heaven is not a small place, y'all. There's enough room for y'all, all right? There we go. We aren't here to do anything but attempt to correctly handle the word of truth, like we read in 2 Timothy 2:15. Many people who don't claim Calvinism end up actually believing in a predetermined view of God, and they reveal it every time something bad happens. They try to explain away the happening by saying, "Well, you know, God's still on his throne, and, you know, he has a plan, and we just have to trust that this was all in his plan." You've heard that said. And that might be somebody who doesn't even know what the term Calvinism is, but that theology is very much, that predetermined way of thinking is in their thought patterns, and it just shows up all over the place. At the heart of this discussion is this: how does God work? How does God work when it comes to interacting with man? Is it through control and coercion, or through influence and relationship? And that's the heart of what we're talking about today. Are we free, or is it simply the appearance of freedom? Are all things determined for us by God? And does this include where we will spend eternity? Some would use Romans 9 to say God absolutely determines where we will spend eternity. And how many options are there in eternity? There's two. There's just two, all right? What is also scary is that you might not know if you were created for his mercy or if you were created for his wrath. I've talked to some people. How do you know you were created? Well, I go, well, that's a good question. And then they start getting nervous. I didn't mean to make them doubt their salvation. But how do you know? The scary thing is we're predetermined for one of two places. We have a 50-50 shot. Right? That's if God equally evens things out, right? But are you created for his mercy or his wrath? How do you know until that day? How do you know? The term eternal security is used in Calvinistic circles. But I got to tell you, it seems anything but secure to me. It seems like eternal insecurity. If you have two children, and I do, how do you know if one was created for damnation and the other one was created for heaven? Because if it has to do with a predetermined notion by God, then it really doesn't matter if I raise them in church. It really doesn't matter all the times we spend in prayer. It really doesn't matter all the Bible studies we had. It really doesn't matter how many times as kids we told them, yes, Jesus loves it, because it's all predetermined. And how do you know which one is going to heaven and which one's going to hell? And if you're predetermined for heaven, woohoo, that's great. But what if your loved ones aren't? How can you really celebrate? How can you really be thankful? And if there's nothing we can do about it because it's predetermined, it's already settled in heaven before you're born, how are we to really love God? Here's a better question. Do we actually love God? Or is he causing us to love him like a puppet master pulling strings? I would tell you that's not really love. So, that's kind of outlook on Calvinism. So what does Romans 9 mean? What does Romans 9 mean? We're just going to jump right into the thick of it. Some might think Paul is concerned with individual salvation. Say individual salvation for me. Very good. He's concerned with individual salvation in Romans 9. I'm going to tell you he's not. Paul is concerned with two related things in Romans 9. If you got your Bibles, please open them up. Follow with us on scripture on the screens. We've got a lot of scripture to cover. Number one thing he's concerned with is Israel. Say it, Israel. And he gets right into it. Romans 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my race. Verse 4, the people of, say it, Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God overall, forever praised. Amen. So number one, he's concerned with Israel. Man, I would kill myself and have myself cut off from God if I could save Israel. That's what he said, right? You saw it. That's what he said. All right. Number two, the word of God hasn't failed. Read verse 6, Romans 9 and 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. So we're just going to stop right there. He's got two related points. The point of Romans 9 is not individual salvation. It's that Israel, although chosen of God and having experienced great things in God, we just saw a list of those things, although they've done all that, they are not following God. And because Paul and other Christian believers see the people of Israel turned away from God, they might be tempted by the notion that the word of God had failed. That based on what they see in Israel, God's promise that he gave to Abraham in the book of Genesis had come to nothing. You see, if God's promise comes to nothing, that means his word is not true. Make sense? In the times that Romans was written, and even still today, it is commonly held in Judaism that they are saved through, number one, their family lineage and their nationality, and number two, their obedience to the law. So get me. They've got their family lineage and their obedience to the law. All right. Because they thought their nationality and their religious observance would save them, they end up rejecting the most important thing in the world. Who is the most important thing in the world? Jesus. They end up rejecting the saving Messiah. In fact, at the end of this chapter, Romans 9:32, it says this: they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Isaiah 8:14 prophesies that the Messiah would be the stumbling stone. And 1 Peter 2:8 calls Christ the stumbling stone. Romans 9 makes reference to hardened hearts. We don't have enough time to spend on that today, but I will tell you this. It talks about hearts being hardened. I believe Paul is trying to tell us that it is our own rejection of God's plan, the rejection of Christ, that causes hearts to be hardened. It's not his predetermined plan. It's that we have rejected his plan, which is Jesus. That makes sense, right? So let me be very clear. Romans 9 is not about individual salvation. It is about an entire group of people, a nation. Name the nation. Y'all are following with me. I love it. Y'all are tracking. And it's about Israel, and it's about God's faithfulness toward Israel. It's a question of God's fidelity to Israel as a nation and the basis by which God makes anyone a covenant partner. How does God make someone a covenant partner? That's what Romans 9 is all about. If we keep this in mind, it will help us correctly handle the word of truth. So we're moving on. We're back to Romans 9 and 6 here. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, does that make sense? Because it kind of sounds like a little riddle there. It's like, here's a little riddle I want to give you. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It does sound like a riddle, right? It's not a riddle. Let me explain it to you. It definitely needs explaining. There were people who became a part of Israel who were not born of Abraham. Right? So they weren't descended from Abraham, yet they were found in Israel. And there are people born of Abraham. So they're descended from Abraham, but guess what? They aren't a part of Israel. Okay? And this happens a lot in your Bible. Here's a prominent example. Rahab, a prostitute living in Jericho. Remember, they marched around Jericho and it fell down. There was a prostitute living inside of Jericho. Guess what? She joined Israel. She becomes a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Rahab, what a wonderful thing that happened in her life. She wasn't added to Israel because of her nationality, right? Nor was she added to Israel because of her law adherence. Hardly. She was a prostitute. She was not following the law. She, of free will, decided she wanted to join Israel. And God, who is rich in mercy, brought her into his household of faith. God, who is rich in mercy, drew us to his household of faith also. Two people are excited about that. It's good. All right. Going on, Romans 9 and 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now here, what's going to happen here is, and sometimes there's a disconnect and really hard to understand all of these scripture passages. Paul is quoting scripture from the Old Testament. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So we need to explain this. Abraham had how many sons? It's a trick question. Many sons had father. I'm just kidding. It's a Sunday school joke. All right. Vicky, you like that one? Is that approved? All right. Vicky had two, not Vicky. I'm prophesying now. Sorry. Abraham had two sons. One was a receiver of the promise and the other wasn't. The firstborn, his name was Ishmael. He did not receive the promise. The secondborn, his name was Isaac. Y'all are spot on. He did receive the promise. Paul is pointing out that Abraham had a son, Ishmael, who was not a part of Israel. It was through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. All right. You want a deterministic preordained philosophy? I'll give you one. It would be that you have to be born of Abraham's lineage in order to be saved. That would be predestined, wouldn't it? Because there's no free will involved. You are either in or you're out. God decided you'd be born in the saved family lineage, or he decided that you'd be born in the direct pipeline to hell family. And those are the only two options. I want to tell you, thankfully, Paul refutes this. Aren't you glad that Paul refutes this? All right. Romans 9 and 8. If you notice, we haven't missed the scripture. We started at verse 2 and we're just going, all right? That's kind of how this is going to go. Romans 9 and 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the... I'm going to do it again, real full participation. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That says it pretty plain, right? God's covenant is not based on who your parents are. That would be predetermined. That would be out of your control. There would be no free will involved. Instead, God's covenant is based on who will, of their own free will, receive the promise. That is what God's covenant is based on. Here's this promise. Who wants it? Here's this promise. Who wants it? Are there any children of the promise here today? Is anybody in here a children? Are you a child of the promise? That you don't have to look and look up your family lineage and go, now let's see, who did great, great, great grandpa marry? And oh, thank God he married a Jewish lady. No. No, you're not looking at that at all. You can look directly at the promise, and it's in hand. It's that near to you. You are Abraham's seed. And this is why you would sing Father Abraham in Sunday school. Right arm, left arm, right foot. All right. Paul goes on to talk about Isaac's seed. So he talked about Abraham's seed. Now he's to Isaac. And I have to tell you, these next few verses used to bother me a lot. In fact, if you know, there's some scriptures in the Bible, they just weird me out. And it was like, whoa, 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 this one weirds me out. I'm telling you, these scriptures I'm about to talk to you about weirded me out for the longest. We're going to dive right into it. Romans 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. I can completely see how someone would get a deterministic preordained theology from the scripture. Let's be honest and fair. I see it. I see it. I also found it bothersome that it says God hated Esau. Did that bother anyone? Did that just kind of go, I don't like that? There aren't that many praise songs about how God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. Katie, get on that. All right. I've heard this verse used in a way that suggests that God loves some people, but he hates some people. Before you were born, God decided if he loved you or if he hated you. Sure, God is a God of love. God is love, but you know, he hates some people. That's how it's used. Well, we're going to jump right in it. But when we look at the context of the Apostle Paul's writing, some things become clear. You see, we got to look at the context. That's what we're taking it verse by verse. Let's go back, Romans 9, 11. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Paul is supporting here his claim that being a child of promise has nothing to do with your family line or your law adherence. Because here we have two twins. They're both of a family line. And they are chosen. One of them is elected and chosen for something before they have ever adhered to the law. That's what he's trying to point out. One of these children will be the child of promise and through their seed give birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now hold the phone right here. You do know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, right? When we're talking about the promise that's delivered to Abraham, it's found in Jesus. The fulfillment is Jesus. It's that seed. It's that thing that's going to bless the world, save the world. The promise is Jesus. All right? And so one of these children, only one of them, they're twins, only one of them can carry that seed, right? That's kind of how the birds and the bees work, guys. All right. It doesn't mean the other child is predestined to be cursed and unloved, though. See, that's kind of read into the scripture, and because of the Esau being hated part. But it does not mean the other child is predestined to be cursed and unloved, just because they aren't going to carry the seed of Jesus. If you look at the life of Esau, he was not cursed by God. He becomes very wealthy. He fathers a large nation. That nation is called Edom. Esau, who sold his birthright, became Edom, while Jacob became Israel. His name actually became Israel. Many generations later, Israel and Edom become enemies and they fought wars against each other. It is after Israel had defeated Edom in battle that Malachi utters this statement. Malachi chapter 1 verse 3. Tell me if it sounds familiar. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Sound familiar? It should, because Paul is quoting Malachi 1:3 in Romans 9:13. Told you, he's going back to the Old Testament. He's quoting that, so we have to understand that reference. Malachi is referring to the nations of Jacob and Esau. He's not referring to the people of Jacob and Esau. He's referring to the nations that are fighting each other. Jacob's nation brought blessing on themselves through obedience to God. Newsflash, when you are obedient to God, it brings blessing on you. And from Jacob and his line, even though at times they were total stinkers, they were obedient to God, they worshiped God, and that brought blessing on them. And the prophet Malachi typified that as love. And Esau's nation, Edom, brought a curse on themselves through, guess what? Disobedience to God. And Malachi typifies that as hate. So when he's saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's referring to those nations. He's referring to the fallout of their decisions and the choices they've made. And that is what Paul is quoting. God is not a God that says, you know what? I see you in the mother's womb and I hate you. No, the Bible says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. It says with great care that he knitted you together in your mother's womb. He loves you. I stand against any doctrine that says God is a God of hate. He is not a God of hate. He is a God of love. God is love. I want somebody to agree with me. I want you to love that. That's my God. Woo. My goodness. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about that. If you got questions about it, chat us up on the text line. That number again is 214-856-0550. We stand by the word of God that proclaims God to be love. I want you to know he loves the entire world. He loves the entire world. If you don't understand that, please talk to us. Man, that is, man, that's what more, what's more important to know than that? I will gladly take time to talk to you about that. Paul is not making a point that God loves some people and hates some people in Romans 9. But that's how it's been twisted sometimes. The point of Jacob and Esau is this. although they had the same lineage. God chose one of them to carry the promise. God made this choice. He made this choice not based on merit or through their ability to follow scripture or commandment. Because remember, they're babies. Neither of them had done good or bad. Paul goes on to say this election. Now, this is a key word in Calvinism. We are not afraid of the word election. Election, it also means choice. That choice is, as Romans 9 and 12 says, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Now remember, God's word had not failed. Right? Romans 9, 6. That's the point of this. Israel and God's word not failing. This is what Paul is telling us. His covenant promises had not failed. Because his covenant promises were never based on nationality. His covenant promises were never based on law adherence. Instead, Paul argues that God had always exercised his sovereign right to choose whomever he wanted to show mercy on whomever he wanted. Oh man, do you have a scripture that says that? Yes, Paul has that scripture. It's our next one. It's in Romans 9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. No, wait. If you've got a theology that says no matter what, you're damned to hell, I'm going to tell you that's an unjust theology. And I'm here to tell you our God is not unjust. Instead of being like that, this is how he is. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's election and God's choice is mercy. He's choosing you to have mercy on. We're going to get a little further in this. Just hang tight. Are you good? Can I get you anything to drink, Vicky? Are you all right? Everyone's good. All right. Election. Election means to choose. It means to pick out. All right? You just had an election. You picked out who was going to be governor and all that. One of the truths of Romans 9 is God's right to choose. God has the right to choose whoever he wants and to do whatever he wants. He is God. He can do anything and everything he seems fit to. You would agree with that, right? I mean, it'd be hard to argue with that. But the point of God's election that Paul is making is not an individual level of salvation. That is to say, God picks you and you and you. Congrats. Y'all are saved. Y'all can go on up to heaven. Good job, guys. Rest of y'all. Sorry, hell. You sorry suckers. Y'all are sent to eternal damnation and judgment. That would be an individual salvation look of election. I choose you and I pick you and you. It's like we're back in grade school and gym and you're the unathletic kid and you're the last picked. Every time. Well, do we have to take him? That is that kind of viewpoint of election. How about instead of taking Jimmy, we take that rock over there? We'll have that rock play left field. All right. The point of God's election that he's trying to make is nothing about individual salvation. Instead, this election is for vocation. It's for a assignment and it's for a job. It is for special use. And later he talks about a special use. As in when God selected Paul to be a vessel to the Gentiles. This happened in Acts chapter 9 verse 15. God says, I have selected him. I have chosen him to be a vessel to carry my name to the Gentiles. And sure enough, he did. But God elected him. In fact, the very same word for election is used, ekloge. Ekloge. I'm probably saying that terrible. Here is the point of Romans 9. Here it is. God elected. He chose Isaac to do what? To carry his covenant. Not to be saved. To carry the covenant. It's a vocation. Not based on him being Abraham's firstborn either. Because he wasn't. And then God later included Jacob in this covenant promise. Not based on merit. man, the guy was a stinker. He did a lot wrong in his life. And now God is choosing you. You want to know the point of Romans 9? Here it is. God chose them to do this. And God called them to do this. And now, Gentiles, God is calling you. God is choosing you. God is electing you for special purposes to carry the promise. Remind me, who is the promise? Who is the promise? You are elected to carry Jesus. What is the Great Commission? To go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus. That's your election. That you're being elected to that special purpose. You're carrying Jesus Christ in your heart. This is not an election of congratulations, you're going to hell and you are going to heaven. It's about your vocation. It's about your special calling in Christ Jesus. It's that God sees a work that he can do in your life. Woo, man, preaching myself happy on that. Love it. God has included people that don't deserve to be included. Paul is talking to Gentile Christians in Rome. That's who he's talking to. Why would he be talking to them about ancient Jewish history? Except to show them where they fit in to the promise. Just as God chose people who were not of lineage, Gentiles, he's choosing you. And just as God chose people who did not keep the law like they should, he's choosing you. He's choosing people in spite of their merit and in spite of their disobedience. He is now choosing you, not based on your works, but on his love and on his mercy. Not because you deserve it, but because he gets to choose. Look at somebody, he gets to choose, and he chooses you. If God had a Valentine, you would open it up and it would say, I choose you. God's word has not failed. God is not unchoosing Israel. This is important to the story. God is not unchoosing Israel. Y'all got the Simpson reference, didn't y'all? It's a good job. All right. God still loves Israel, but they are, of their own free will, rejecting the promise. Who's the promise? They're rejecting Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God still shows mercy to them and is not done with them yet. But as for you Gentiles, you of the Gentile race, you don't have the right lineage, but God chose you anyway. And you do the wrong things, but God is choosing you anyway. And God has never unchose you. He's never unchose you. God loves you so much, he gave his only son for you, and he has never looked back. You're chosen. He picked you. He elected you. And all of this, it sounds new, but it really isn't anything new, Paul is trying to tell us, because God's covenant was never based on nationality. It was never based on law adherence. His covenant is based on mercy. Again, let's point out that Romans 9 isn't talking about individual salvation. If you don't understand that it's not about individual salvation yet, you just haven't been listening. Paul is talking about God choosing the entire nation of Israel. And Paul is talking about God extending his covenant and his election to all the Gentiles. Now, wait a second. If this promise is for all of Israel and it's for all of the Gentiles, who's left? You're either a Jew of Israel or you're a Gentile, right? There's not some other third thing you can be. You're either a Gentile or you're of Israel. God has extended his mercy and his plan, and he has chosen everyone. That's what Romans 9 is about. He leaves no one out. God's mercy extended to whoever he chooses. And he has chosen to extend it to all people. I'm telling you that if you're a person from Israel, you can fall on your knees and find Jesus Christ. If you're a person from Muslim descent, you're a Gentile, you can fall on your knees and find Jesus. If you're an atheist, I don't care what your background is, you can fall on your knees, you can find Jesus Christ. Because his mercy is extended to whoever he wants, and he's chosen to extend it to you. God's promise is to everybody. Wait, that reminds me of one of our favorite scriptures around here. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter says it. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, this is a promise, and we've always, you know, displayed it as, you know, it's a promise of the Holy Spirit. It's that promise because the Holy Spirit's pouring out in Acts chapter 2. But let me tell you, that promise of the Holy Spirit and having Jesus in your life is the same promise that Abraham received in the book of Genesis. It's the same promise, and it's for everyone. God is not electing people to salvation and damnation. Line up in this line. Good job. Line up and fall in that pit. Good job. He does in some cases elect us to vocation and specific tasks. But heaven and hell, that's a free issue. Here's a key to interpreting scripture. Recovering one every week. Here's one. Look for the summary. Look at somebody. Say, look for the summary. Oh, there it is. I found it. All right. Sometimes scripture is difficult to understand, right? Romans 9 has mystified many people, mystified me for most of my life. Many times the writer will sense this themselves and do something to help the reader. The writer will summarize their argument. And Paul does this often. Romans 9 has a small summary in verse 8. It is clearly marked by the words, in other words. Have you ever summarized your argument by saying, in other words? Well, Paul does it right here. And this is the scripture that made so much sense, right? Because he's summarizing all the heavy stuff with all the stuff loaded down with Old Testament reference. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are recorded as Abraham's offspring. Look for the summary. Look for the summary. It's like cheating. It really is, and it's wonderful. All right. And also at the end of the chapter, Paul marks a summary with these words. What then shall we say? Sounds like he's about to summarize something, right? What conclusion can we draw from all of this, children? Let's look at it. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. Verse 31. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul summarizes everything he was trying to say. He reveals that he was not talking about those who are predestined for heaven or hell. Does he ever mention that in his summary? No. Paul instead reveals that he is talking about who? Israel and the Gentiles. It's right there in the summary. A righteousness that is fulfilled by faith and a righteousness that isn't accomplished through works and the law. His summary comes back to who? It comes back to Jesus. Every good summary comes back to Jesus. Every time Paul's writing, he's finding a way to bring it back to Jesus. And here he is. He's talking about the stumbling stone. Look for the summary. I want to tell you the only difference really between the Gentiles and Israel is this: what they did with the stumbling stone. I want to end today's sermon by untwisting Romans 9, 19 through 23. You've been very patient to listen to me. Please tune your ears to this last part. I think it's going to change lives. In this area, Paul talks about the potter who is working with difficult clay. This scripture is very much at the center of what we're talking about today. Romans 9 and 19. One of you will say, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? All right. Now, upon reading this, I think we can all agree that we can see why some people interpret this scripture in a predetermined way. I get it. But Paul asks, here's synopsis. He asks if God has the right as the potter to make vessels, being people, for special purposes, and some for common use. The original Greek reads honorable and dishonorable use. And then Paul asks, what if God made objects, people, prepared for wrath? All right, now it gets kind of tense, right? This is where some people think that God created some people and predestined them to go to hell. It's right there. What if God created people predestined for hell simply to make known his glory to his objects of mercy? And one, I don't quite get that view, because it's been like, God is so merciful, they are dying terrible deaths in eternity. Praise God. That's not love, that's fear, right? And there is no fear in love. All right. Oh man, do you think God creating people for hell reveals God's glory to us that are created for heaven? And that would be easy for you to think if you were saved again, right? Not so easy if you're the one predestined for hell. Now, this scripture is tricky, and I want to give you three things to consider. Two of them we've already talked about, so they'll be quick. Number one, the context. We've already shown you, using Paul's own words, that he is writing concerning Israel and God's word not failing, and he is doing it all while talking to Gentiles. Number two, we have already shown you Paul's summary, which doesn't even hint of this chapter being about individual salvation. Instead shows that it is about Gentiles and Israel, with the deciding factor not being a predetermination, but the deciding factor is Jesus the stumbling stone, whether or not we receive Jesus. That's the difference. And third, lastly, we will look at the context of the potter. The word of God is all connected. When something is referenced, we need to understand what the reference is. It's being referenced for a reason. He's making a point, right? Paul references a potter. It's not Harry Potter, Vicky. I'm picking on you the rest of the day because you lost your voice. You can't talk back. So we need to ask if there is something deeper to that reference that can speak to this scripture. And when you know it, there is. Isaiah twice mentions God as our potter, Isaiah 29 and 16, Isaiah 64 and 8. And both show that God is our potter, and who are we to ever argue with him? It's basically the point of those scriptures, which makes you wonder how predestined vessels could argue with their creator. That makes my head hurt. How can predestined vessels decide to argue with their creator? Unless he created them to argue with him, and then we've got this circular logic thing. Why are you arguing with me? Well, you created me to argue with you. There is one more reference to the potter in your Bible. Here it is. It's in Jeremiah 18. The contextual reference to the potter mentioned in Romans 9 is found in detail here in Jeremiah 18. Let's see what it says and if it supports a deterministic interpretation. Jeremiah 18 and 2. God says, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. God the potter is forming a piece of clay into a pot. That's what's happening. But the clay is messed up. The clay messes up. The plan the potter had for the clay, the purpose that he had in his mind for this piece of clay becoming a pot was not being seen. But because the clay was fighting the potter. The clay was not agreeing to the hands of the potter, refusing to be molded as the potter desired. Now, wait a second. Does that sound a little bit like free will? Does that sound like the clay has a, you know, it's not all about the potter, but the clay has a little bit to say? If you know anything about pottery, they say that every piece of clay has its like own characteristics. It has like its own personality, and you have to work. A good potter learns to work with the clay to make what's in his head. That doesn't sound like predestination at all. The potter doesn't seem to be working out a predetermined plan with the clay, where he snaps his fingers and the clay immediately turns into what it was supposed to be. He appears to be trying to shape the clay, to influence the clay, to mold it. And his plan is not being received by the clay. There are times where we, the clay, we are not receiving the potter's plans for us. There are times where we are not allowing ourselves to be molded. There are times where we allow ourselves to be hardened through disobedience. So what does the potter do with this piece of clay? This is really important. What does the potter do with this piece of clay that has become marred? Does he say, well, it was always meant to do that? Does he throw the clay out and say, well, that's worthless piece of clay. Get it out of here. You disobedient clay, you no good piece of clay. And he throws it into the fires of hell. Is this clay a vessel prepared for his wrath? No, it is not. God the potter takes this messed up piece of clay that was supposed to be a pot, and he puts it back on his potter's wheel, and he begins again. He starts to mold it again. Even though it's messed up, the potter is not through with the clay. This is the vision that Jeremiah saw, and this is the reference that Paul is drawing from in Romans chapter 9. Katie, I want you to come. God is a patient potter. God's plan is not marked with a predetermined idea. His plan is marked with patient love and mercy. Everywhere you look in his plan, you see patient love and mercy. He never threw Israel away. He still hasn't thrown Israel away. Jeremiah 18 and 5 continues, then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? You rebellious nation that gets everything wrong. Can I not take you back into my hands like the potter does? Like the clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time, you get ready. You want an unpredestined idea? Here it is. It's straight from God. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, verse 8, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and I will not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. That doesn't sound like predestination to me. It doesn't sound predetermined to me. If a nation is to be destroyed, they have done wrong. They have done disobedience. They have rejected the promise. If that nation is on its way to destruction, but if at any time, if it will turn around and repent, God will relent. We serve a patient potter. When we mess up, He forgives. We see this, by the way, happen in the story of Jonah. He's on his way to Nineveh with a message that God is going to destroy Nineveh. But they repent and God forgives Nineveh. And that story's in the Bible, but your story is like that too. You and I were on our way to destruction. You and I were living disobedient lives, but we repented and we said, God, if you will have me, I will turn my life and give it to you. And guess what he did? He changed everything. Guess what he did? He loved you and received you. That's what he did. This is the reference Paul's drawing from in Romans chapter 9. And this is the hope for Israel. And this is our hope, that we can turn back to God in repentance. You want to talk about the will of God real quick? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. He's patient with you. Not wanting, not desiring, not planning. It's not his will that anyone should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is God's plan for the entire world? Repentance. What is God's will for everyone you've ever known? Repentance. What is God's plan for everyone that's a Gentile and everyone that's of Israel? To repent. Not to perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we serve a great God? Do we serve a patient potter who loves us? God's plan is not marked with predetermined ideas. His plan is marked with patient love. Even when we are not allowing him to mold us, he places us back on the potter's wheel. He doesn't say, well, I created these people for destruction. Let's toss them to the side. Okay, Bible scholars, we're drawing to a real quick close. But Bible scholars, I need your help. I want you to look back at Jeremiah 18 and 4. If we could pull up that scripture again. Jeremiah 18 and 4. I want you to tell me where the clay is located when it becomes marred. Where is the clay located when it becomes marred? Where is it? Was it in the world? Where was it? The clay messed up while in his hands. The clay became marred while it was in the potter's hands. You listen to me. Who wants some hope today? I want to give you some hope. Even though you and I messed up, even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, even though we have fallen short of everything God desires us to be, even though you are disobedient to God, can I tell you, you are still in his hands. You're messed up and disobedient, but you're in his hands. He's never let go of you. And people have painted a picture where you are no good, so why would God even touch you? I want to tell you, God has never let go of you. When you are at your worst, when you are at your most disobedient, you are still in the hands of a patient potter. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. You see, we understood God a lot better when we were like 4 years old. We understood God a lot better when we were singing, yes, Jesus loves me. Red and yellow, black or white, they are precious in it. We understood God a lot better then. God has never given up on you. You've never been out of his hands. I want to tell backsliders that you've been out of church forever. You feel like you've gone too far, that God will never take you back. You couldn't be more wrong. He's still got his hands on you. You've never been that far. He's not far from any of us, the Bible says. You are the clay in the potter's hands. So it's time to yield to the potter. Today, why don't you let him mold you and shape you into whatever he decides is best. These altars
are open right now. Why don't you come do that? I'm going to pray with you. I'll pray for you. Why don't, if you come in the first 2 feet, we'll pray with you. God wants to do something great in your life today. Come ask Him to do it. God has special plans and purposes for your life. Why don't you ask God, God, shape me and mold me for those things, God. I thank you for being patient with me and loving me,
Jesus. Thank you for joining
us.
For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.